This is The God Show, a conversation about the human spirit with your host, Pat McMahon.
And if you regularly join us here on the Star Worldwide Networks for The God Show, you know that the human spirit really is what we concentrate on and is applicable to so many subjects, so many different directions that humankind can take. And that's one of the reasons why it is we don't usually get into the details of specific churches. Every once in a while, we have had a representative on of a church, a religion, a faith that perhaps either less is known about than is a good idea, or there is a great deal of mythology shared about a particular religion. We like to clear that up. And I preface all of this with our conversation today being about one of those religions. What do the Seventh-day Adventists believe? And why do they preach those lessons to their congregations on a seventh day that may be different than your Sabbath? You're going to find out about the Seventh-day Adventists today on The God Show with the help of Pastor Ray Andrew Navarro, a Los Angeles native who has gone to Pacific Union College, Andrews University, and that's where he got his degrees, married for 32 years with a son, Ray Joshua, and perhaps the very peak of his life happening right now, because he's been invited to be a guest on The God Show to talk to me and to talk to all of you, as we did 2 or 3 years ago when we did this kind of a conversation to find out about the Seventh-day Adventist Church and your participation. Ray, welcome back. When did you embrace the Seventh-day Adventist religion?
Well, thank you, Pat, so much for the invitation. It's good to be back with you. Like you said, it was about 2 years ago or so that I had the privilege of being with you on your show. My mother, when I was, probably 5, 6, 7 years old, my mother was invited by a Seventh-day Adventist woman to go to church, to sit down and study the Bible, which my mother did. This was in Los Angeles. And so my mother started taking all of us kids to church. She liked what she heard, what this kind woman was saying. She liked what she saw, what she was learning. My dad was a Baptist at the time. He eventually joined the church. So my mom would start taking all of us kids to church. There's 5 of us. And I remember her doing her best trying to keep us kids quiet during the worship service. So I started actually, I believe it was around 6, 7 years old, around there.
Well, now then, of course, like every child, represented in every religion, you were no doubt restless in the pews. You probably thought that the sermons were boring. But later on, when you had a choice and your mom wasn't just dragging the kids to church, what was the appeal for you?
Well, you hit the nail on the head. I think, again, that's the story of most kids growing up. Or not, I was, playing with my coloring the little books that my mom would take to keep us quiet. When I got older, however, 11, 12, 13, going to church was like trying to eat cardboard and finding taste in it. It just there was nothing there. I wasn't one of those kids that grew up in the church, and I was thumping my Bible and saying hallelujahs. That was a far cry for me, as for all of us, in fact, my brothers and sisters. Got involved in sports in high school, and I think my mom just, we stopped going to church in my mid-teens. I think my mom just didn't want to fight anymore. So we just were not church attenders I was not a church attender in my teen years. If it was once 6 months, that might be exaggerating. So what appealed to me eventually was graduating from high school. I didn't know what I wanted to do in life. Worked here and there after graduation. And I just started having a spiritual awakening thanks to my mom and conversations we would have, just casual conversations about everything under the earth, about the world and girls and God. And I just began to have this spiritual awakening and perhaps a going back to spiritual roots that I grew up with, even though I didn't remember. And I just started getting more interested in the God show.
Did you consider any other faith?
No, not really. I've never been closed to attending other churches. In fact, to this day, I have no problem if I'm invited to another church or another denomination. No, it was just when I think that's what it was. When I wanted to go back to church, it just seemed the most natural, organic thing to do, to just start going back to the Seventh-day Adventist church.
Where did the name come from?
It came from 1860, actually. During the America's Second Great Awakening, early 1800s, that's when the Seventh-day Adventist Church began to form little by little. And then finally in 1860, that name was chosen back in the state of Michigan when believers, our early pioneers, tried to come up with a name that to describe their church. And so that was chosen in 1860. Oh, so let me add this. The word Adventist, I think most of us know, it means a coming or appearing. We talk about the second advent of Christ to this world. So Adventist denotes our strong belief in the second coming of Christ, personally, audibly, visibly. The word Seventh Day was chosen because it describes our conviction that the Sabbath of the Bible Sabbath is still on Saturday, our seventh day. And so back then, that's what they thought. Maybe we should choose this name. And those are the two very strong convictions, the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, and that Christ is coming soon.
Many religions, particularly those that were founded in the 1800s, some the 1700s, many of them broke away from other denominations because of
Correct. Of
dissatisfaction. Was that true of Seventh-day Adventists?
It is and is not. I wouldn't doubt that there were other Christians that may have been dissatisfied to some extent. But what it really was back in the early 1840s, there was a Baptist pastor. His name was William Miller. So the Seventh-day Adventist Church didn't even exist at this point. And this Baptist preacher, after studying for years his Bible, was convicted that Christ is coming very, very soon. To be exact, his conclusion, early conclusion, was between 1843 and 1844. Well, because he was an itinerant preacher and go wherever he was invited, many people came to that conviction and believed in the truth of what he was saying from all denominations, all different churches. One of our main pioneers, Ellen White, she was Methodist herself. And so, yes, it was a conglomeration of just different people coming from different churches, convicted in what this Baptist preacher was saying. And little by little, it started growing into a little more organization. And, hey, we're believing the same thing. Maybe we should start, synchronizing our beliefs into statements. But in the very early formation of our modern church today, individuals came from other different churches, different backgrounds.
But those were the Millerites, right?
Correct. Millerites. They called them the Millerites.
And following Pastor Miller, who, as I recall from reading about the origins of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that there was an enormous amount of emphasis placed on that date in the 1800s that he said would be the second coming of Jesus. Well, since that didn't happen, the Millerites kind of fell into disarray, and out of that came what is today the Seventh-day Adventist. But do you now project a date for the second coming? Because I know that that second coming of Jesus is important liturgically to your faith.
Mm-hmm. Yes, you're correct. I was trying just to be very, very general, but what you said is correct. The Seventh-day Adventists do not project any dates, not even a year. Back then, the specific date of these Millerites, as you correctly stated, was October 22, 1844. They also would call them Adventists in the sense that they had this strong belief in the Second Advent, as Miller was preaching. So not Adventists in the sense of a church organization, because the church was actually organized in 1863. The name was chosen 3 years earlier. They were actually officially organized in 1863. So and I'm not trying to distance ourselves, those are our roots, but it was those early Millerites that were convicted of that date. Since then, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has never come up with officially. You may have, a member of our church convicted of this or that and may pretend to have a date, but officially the Seventh-day Adventist Church has never pointed to a specific date for the second return of Christ, other than we saying it's soon.
In simplistic terms, two of the most basic and necessary elements of your beliefs, I believe, would be, I think you'll agree, Jesus and the Bible, and those two elements alone are the foundation of Seventh-day Adventist belief in salvation. Isn't that true?
Mm-hmm. Correct. They're very, very central. I would say those are probably the corest of the core. A personal relationship with Christ, that relationship translates into a saving relationship. We're saved by grace, not by any good things we may do, albeit important as they are. And that the Bible is where we principally, the principal source of discovering Christ and who he is and what his expectations are and what he did. But the Bible for the Seventh Adventist Church is the last word on doctrines, on experience, on practices. The Bible is the foundation of what we teach, of what we experience, our message and our mission. The Bible is very important to the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Is that the King James Bible, and does that make you, that is, as a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, a Protestant?
No. The King James, we don't have an official Bible. I use various translations myself, so there is no such thing in the Adventist. Again, I'm talking on the official level. You may have Seventh-day Adventists that prefer one version over the next, or believe that the King James Version is the one that fell down from heaven. I'm being a little facetious here, but the Adventist Church does not have an official Bible. They printed a paraphrase some years ago, but we don't advocate an official Bible. The Adventist Church is, you mentioned the word Protestant. It is a Protestant church, Protestant in the sense that we believe that we do believe in the Protestant movement back in the 16th century, and as well as America, in the early history of America, was very, very Protestant. To some extent, it still is. But yes, the Seventh-day Adventist is a Protestant denomination.
It's not at all unusual for many religions to take upon themselves the mantle of who's going to play in the Rose Bowl concept, who's going to be number one, who's going to be the champ of whatever sports season it is. The parallels, I don't mean to be facetious about, because it is, hey, Mom, look, we're number one, which means everybody else isn't. What is your attitude about other religions that are not practicing Seventh-day Adventists? Are they wrong?
I would say my answer to that is... I would not be in the Adventist Church if I was not convicted. True, when I was a child, I naturally went back to the Adventist Church, but obviously since then I've done lots of studies. I wouldn't be here if I wasn't convicted that this is where I should be in the rightness of what we believe and teach. But that, to me, that's not surprising. Every business, whether it's McDonald's or whether it's Nike, a product on commercials, churches, corporations, we all say we have the best product for you. We believe this is the best for you, and this is why. So I think we need to keep that in mind. All churches do this. Now, when arrogance and pride creep in, that's... that sort of spirit, I think we need to steer from. But I think all churches proclaim and believe that what they have to offer is probably the best product. As far as other denominations, from my vantage point as a Seventh-day Adventist, being wrong and we are being right, I've been asked this before, and my answer to that is, God, your show is called The God Show. God is much bigger than a denomination or a church. I don't think, and churches admittedly are organized by human beings. Although we seek to have our message and our mission, as I said before, based on our scriptures. But I don't think that God says, well, only members of this church or members of that religion can be saved, or they are my favorite ones. I don't believe that, and I don't believe our church believes that.
God may say that, Ray, but I don't think it's a surprise to you that many of the religions on the planet do say that.
Yes, and I don't agree. I believe that people of other faiths, of other religions, or other Protestant denominations, or Catholic church, that are not part of my church, I think God looks at their heart and their consciences and where they are at that point in life, and God judges and analyzes and works with based on that information. I cannot say that an individual of the Presbyterian Church, by virtue of being Presbyterian, is inferior or is an error. We may not have agreements on doctrines, but the truth is, you can be right and be so wrong. often we are the wrongest when we're the rightest. And I think God looks at our hearts again and at our consciences, at our souls, where we are, and he will make his decisions based on that. A person may have all their I's dotted and all their T's crossed based on their own convictions of what the Bible teaches, and be a nasty person. We all know that in the name of religion, people can do pretty nasty things. And it would be hypocritical and insulting for me to say, well, if a person isn't belong to this particular group, then God will not favor them. I think that's a slap in the face to God, because God sees things much broader and deeper and clearer than we as human beings do.
Do you have that same attitude of acceptance for non-Christian religions?
I do. I honestly do. I don't believe this is a controversial theme, and I know that other Christians would disagree with me. But if I were to meet a person of another religion, let's say Jainism or Buddhism, or Islam, or Judaism, these religions are not Christian. I think that it would be wise to see a person for who they are. There may be disagreements on belief, but we have to look at ourselves and others in with this filter. Well, maybe he or she believes this way because et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I cannot just make a judgment call. Oh, well, you're a sheikh, therefore you are not a candidate of heaven. I just cannot do that. I am not God. In conversations, I may disagree with your particular beliefs, but I cannot make that judgment call whether somebody will be lost forever or will be saved forever, based on the different religious backgrounds. I just can't do that. We leave that up to God.
That broad acceptance has manifested itself in your life as a longtime participant of the Arizona Interfaith Movement here in Phoenix.
Correct. I'm going to make a confession. I won't reveal the other individual's name, but I received a call from an individual of this organization, the Arizona Interfaith Movement. And I have admired her. In fact, can I use a first name?
Absolutely.
Her name is Anne. And if she's listening, I've never said this, but I have admired, she's not of my faith, but I have admired her, her character, her courtesy, her humanity. And here's my confession. I was praying in my own personal prayers this morning. I was literally praying this: God, I wish we had more Ann's in this world. I wish we had more Ann's in my church. And her character, her integrity of what I know of her is just, she seems to be a very beautiful person. And so I was praising God for Anne this morning. She's not a member of my church. I wasn't saying, God, but please convert her so she can become a Seventh-day Adventist.
No, but this is a very special moment in and around the embracing of other thoughts and other philosophies that you just mentioned, because this is a historic moment on the God Show when Ray Navarro, a pastor of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, just acknowledged that he went to confession with all right. of us, with all of us listening, and a Catholic host saying, "At last, you've come around, Ray."
That's right.
How are you different? And I say you. I'm talking about the elements of the practices of the Arizona Seventh-day Adventist Church. How are you all different than the rest of Christianity? Let's talk about the specific things that set you apart, that make you unique.
Okay. I think there are there's more commonalities than there are differences. Now, when you say differences, I'm thinking you're probably thinking of certain things we may believe in, which translates into practice. But we're mostly on common ground with Christians of other faiths. What sets Adventists in a different category as far as beliefs are concerned is what's in our very name, Seventh Day. As I mentioned earlier, we have taught from the get-go, from the 1800s, this has never changed, that the Holy Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, I say so to speak Old Testament, the Jews would say that's a Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures. But the Old and New Testaments, we believe, are in harmony in that they teach that the seventh day is still God's Sabbath since the beginning in the book of Genesis at creation. So that's a major thing. Another one is what would probably differentiate us is what I call our eschatological landscape and our understanding of eschatology. Eschatology is a fancy word meaning the study of last things. In the context of God, the last day, the events, the things of the last days of Earth's history before the consummation of Christ coming back. Our understanding of this eschatology is very, very unique in the sense of different than most of Christianity. Most of Christianity believes in the seven-year tribulation. In the middle of that 7 years, there will be an Antichrist. There'll be 1,000 years of peace on earth. The rapture, the quote-unquote secret rapture, where Christ will come back and millions of Christians around the world will disappear, and you've seen movies based on that, etc.
Yes.
Our understanding is very, very opposite of all of that. Our understanding is that Christ will return. There will be some pretty scary things happening on earth based on our understanding of the book Revelation, plagues and illicit solidarity between earthly powers against God's people. It will culminate in the second coming of Christ, and then the 1,000 years will take place in heaven. After that 1,000 years, there will be the great white throne judgment, quote-unquote, where all will be judged. I'm speaking in very general terms, trying not to get into too much detail in the interest of time. The other big, huge difference is, and this fits with eschatology, is our understanding of hell. Seventh-day Adventists do not believe that hell is an eternally burning place we believe in what some have termed annihilationalism or conditionalism, where those who will not be saved, there will be what Revelation calls a lake of fire, but it will not be eternally burning. There is no such thing as eternal torment. There will be destruction, annihilation. That's what the Seventh-day Adventist Church believes. Along with that is our understanding of death. What happens when a person dies? What happens immediately after a person dies? That is unique from most of Christianity. Those are probably, those are probably the major ones.
But tell us what happens, though, before you leave that thought. Tell us what does happen to a Seventh-day Adventist believer after death.
Well, we wouldn't say this happens to a Seventh-day Adventist believer. We believe this is just all across the board to the human race.
Okay.
But we believe that scriptures teach sleep. In fact, Jesus often called death sleep, as in the Old Testament as well. When a person dies, we teach that that person ceases to exist, period. There is no separate soul or spirit that either rises to heaven or goes to hell immediately upon death. We believe that the scriptures teach that the person is a whole. In other words, we have another term for our passions, our heart, spirit, another term for our thinking processes, our decision, our minds and body, that it is all one. That God, when God created mankind, he breathed into him this breath of life and he became a living soul. When we die, we simply cease to exist and await for the resurrection. This is very common Jewish understanding in the Old Testament. The major theologians that have written on this issue almost unanimously agree that this concept of a spirit or a soul that continues to live without a body comes from Greek philosophy. It does not come from scripture, namely Plato. It's a Platonic understanding of this. It's dualism. You're part material and you're part spirit. That actually comes from Plato. That's Greek philosophy. It doesn't come from scripture.
Is our reward for good acts and a good life?
Yes. We believe that there are rewards. That's interesting you say that. We believe there are rewards. Christ himself taught about this, that he will reward everybody based on their words, on their deeds, on their actions on earth. But we don't believe, I want to try and keep on track, we don't believe that salvation is based on those works, but that Christ is good enough to recognize the good things we did on earth, and he will reward us. The ultimate reward, obviously, is not experience the second death. Again, I'm trying to be very general here. The second death is reserved for those who will be lost forever, and it's a death. It's not an eternally burning existence. It's a second death.
Would you say, Ray, a non-existence?
It's a non-existence, completely non-existence. That's why you may find the term, when talking about this subject, you'll find that term annihilationalism. The Seventh-day Adventists are annihilationalists, meaning people will be annihilated and not kept alive to be burned forever. The ultimate reward then, of course, is eternal life. It's the opposite. The opposite of eternal death, not eternal dying, but eternal death in the sense that death is eternal. The opposite is that ultimate reward, eternal life in heaven, and then eventually on the new earth that the Bible talks about, this earth will be recreated. So that's all in the mix of what happens when a person dies.
We're talking with Pastor Ray Navarro about all of the elements that perhaps you didn't know that make up the participation in the church that is called the Seventh-day Adventist. And by the way, the seventh day, I don't think we ever really got around to the Sabbath where your services take place, in which your services take place, but that is Saturday, right?
Correct.
And how did you arrive? How did you arrive? How did the church and its elders and its teachers arrive at Saturday as opposed to the Christian Sunday or the other days of the week that Muslims and Jews practice?
Right. Well, we arrived at, if I'm understanding your question correctly, way, again, early in our history of the church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, back in 1800s, that was one of, I think I mentioned, as you correctly stated, when these this great disappointment that Jesus didn't come literally back in 1844, you correctly stated that, well, where do we go from here? That's, they were disappointed, and so this group went that way, this group went that way, others just splintered off and gave up religion altogether. What eventually became the Seventh-day Adventists, they decided, hey, we have to come together and encourage each other. We still believe in Christ. Eventually, that led to coming together and figuring out, well, what do we believe? What are other areas that we believe? One of those was the Sabbath. And so early in our history, we have believed that scriptures teach the continuity of the seventh-day Sabbath in the book of Genesis at creation, the continuity of its perpetuity, that it has never changed through the New Testament and throughout history. And so it all started back in Genesis. God made everything in the first six literal days, and on the seventh day he rested, and he blessed it, and he made it holy. So we get that Sabbath understanding from there. Other verses in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Luke chapter 4, verse 16 says that it was Jesus's custom to enter into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He was about 30, 31 when he began his public ministry. And we don't believe, there are a few texts that, to be exact, there's literally only eight passages in the New Testament that talk about the first day of the week. And of those eight, only two of them talk about what may, at the surface level, look like a church worship service. But on closer reading, it's far from that. So we believe that the Sabbath has never changed from the seventh day to the first day. I must say this. We also rejoice in the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. We do believe he died and was buried in that tomb. He was crucified and he rose again on the first day of the week. We believe that because it's there. But we beg to differ, with all due respect to our brothers and sisters of other and throughout Christendom, that that Sunday should be a sacred day because of the resurrection. We say we can't find any place where, because of that event, either Christ or God says, okay, now this is the new day that you are to honor as a day of worship. We just don't find it there.
Are there Seventh-day Adventist sins that somehow are recognized differently as sinful behavior, different than Episcopalian sins or Catholic sins or Baptist sins?
Are there other Adventists that are recognized as having sinful behavior?
Yes, or a type of sinful behavior that is perhaps unique to the Seventh-day Adventist faith. Are there things that you prohibit that are different than the Lutherans?
Well, I can only surmise what you're getting at, Pat. But in the Seventh Adventist Church, we espouse scriptures as the last word as far as behavior is concerned, as far as choices are concerned, as far as preferences are concerned. That could mean on how you live your life, what types of entertainment, what you ingest, what kind of relationships that you have. We believe that the scriptures give sufficient guidance as to what kind of lives God would expect those who love and believe and want to follow him, what kind of lives they are to espouse and exemplify in this short thing we call life.
Well, be specific, though, because, Ray, I think you'll acknowledge the fact that throughout Christendom, much less those faiths outside of Christianity, there is great diversity and divergence as to what kind of practices are acceptable and what kind of practices aren't. That's why I wanted to know, for the sake of my audience, if those practices are different than in other areas of Christianity when it comes to the Seventh-day Adventist. You were talking about that which you ingest. Give me an example of what is not acceptable that might, for me as a Catholic, be perfectly all right.
Correct. Excuse me. Okay, so as far as what I mentioned, ingesting, all of Christendom will agree that the scriptures, the Apostle Paul says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, or that he says to the Corinthian believers, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. I don't think there's disagreement there. Where the Seventh-day Adventists differ as far as ingesting is the area of foods. And this is a huge, not just foods, but this is a major teaching of the Adventists, that God expects humanity to take care of their bodies, their physical bodies.
Yes.
And so this is where we go a little bit deeper back and we discover that the laws of Moses, Mosaic laws, they'll say, prohibited certain animals from being eaten. Also, we believe that the scriptures do not support the practice, we're talking about practices, do not support the practice of ingesting alcohol. So the Seventh-day Adventists are big on physical health as just as much a part of worshiping God as if you were to go to church and raise your hands in worship or read your Bible. That the way we treat our bodies is very important. So going back to these foods, these animals, there's a couple of lists in the Old Testament that we believe that have nothing to do with rituals, purity rituals, cleansing rites, or temporary laws way back then. Those two lists, God gives a description of what animals are clean to be ingested or consumed as food and what animals are not to be consumed as food.
Are those lists the same as Orthodox Judaism and kosher food?
Yeah. Excuse me. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. So it's found in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. It talks about, and this may sound strange. I understand this may sound strange today, but this is what it says. Any animal, a four-footed animal that chews the cud and has a split hoof,
mm-hmm.
With those two requirements, those types of animals may be eaten. which means that any animal that does not chew the cud or does not have a hoof, and that hoof must be split in two, then those animals are not to be ingested.
Well, that's one of the reasons why it is, though, that I invited you to be our guest on the God Show, so that we would know our friends and neighbors who are Seventh-day Adventists better than we might have before this program. Because if we invite them to dinner, what a courteous thing it would be to abide by their dietary laws that our audience might not have known about. Alcohol is prohibited, right?
Mm-hmm. Correct.
But what happens, though, to a Seventh-day Adventist faithful participant who decides, as so many people do when it comes to temptation, to put that restriction aside and perhaps occasionally have a glass of wine? What happens to that member of the church? Is that member still welcome to participate in services?
Yes. Regardless, unless a member interrupts a service or is coming in with a gun to kill people, anybody, even a Seventh Adventist who is not a practicing Adventist in the things we're talking about, we do not prohibit them from coming into church. What we do, and this is something, I'm glad you mentioned this, Seventh-day Advent, oh, I must say this, by the way, before I want to say this. Unfortunately, Seventh-day Adventists are more known for not eating pork than they are for their kind service to others. I'm not knocking the Seventh-day Adventists. I'm saying that's mostly what people know about Seventh-day Adventists, that, yeah, they go to church on Saturday and they don't eat pork.
That's why we invited you to be here.
Right. I think that's unfortunate. I would rather for us to be known as people who are kind and treat you with respect and we're here to serve you. And we want to live as honorable citizens and just live our lives exemplary as we can. That's what I want us to be known for. But going back to the other thing, Seventh-day Adventists we're not perfect people. There is no such thing as perfect people. Shocker. nobody's perfect. We do have members in our church that fall into temptation, as you said, that are struggling with certain addictions or habits, that perhaps are not living up to par to the beliefs. Well, big deal, big surprise. This is the goal of our lives, to practice what we believe, to walk the talk. And it's not the easiest thing to do always. That's just our human nature as humans, not as Seventh Adventists or as Catholics. That's just human nature. We all want to do what we believe our convictions are, and sometimes that doesn't always match. And so I like to think of myself as a pastor who, I want to encourage people. We don't throw out our teachings. We don't throw out our convictions that, hey, this is how God espouses us to live. We don't throw those out. We always shoot for the ideal. When we make an error, when we make a mistake, when we fall into temptation, as you said, we are to be forgiving with each other. And to help restore each other to living that ideal. It has to be balanced, because uncomfortable as it is, Jesus himself talked about church discipline in the church. And again, as uncomfortable as it is in our day and age, and especially in America, as individualistic as we tend to be, the church is a community of believers, and we are here for each other. And so when Christ talks about church discipline, it's not to be angry and to be judgmental towards others, but it is to express disapproval and I'm not talking about a little fallenness, somebody has a beer at home. I'm talking about something where a member may betray his or her beliefs and live consistently contrary to what that person had come to accept as truth for their lives. I remember years ago in another state, we had one of our deacons, and I was surprised. I got a phone call one day, and it was a woman in the community, not of our church. It was just a woman in the community, and started to talk about this deacon in our church and how he was being a naughty boy. And another woman, I got a call, and she basically said the same thing. Well, I met with these ladies, and this is something that was just horrible. And we disciplined that deacon. We took his position away. We expressed disapproval. We met as a church. This cannot be done. We have to express disapproval and take action because it is wrong. We didn't just say, well, here, you got to do better. Try and leave those ladies alone. So when it comes to more public, those outright public acts that disgrace the name of Christ in the church, then those merit a little bit more action and speed than if I know a member of my church who once in a while struggles with a beer. I may visit that person. Hey, you know, I want to encourage you. You know, let's do your best. I'm praying for you. And, you know, we may review, you know, the God is here to help you, and et cetera, that type of thing.
You discourage public flogging then?
Well, public flogging, again, I have been involved in these public meetings. For example, if somebody does, a member of our church will do something that is really disgraceful, then what we do is we seek to speak to that person first, encourage that person in the right direction. If that doesn't work, then the whole church meets. That person is invited, has a right to speak his or her mind. We all meet together. That's why I mentioned the New Testament church is a community church. And so I wouldn't say a public flogging. I would say if it is a public sin, I'll say it that way. If it is a public sin, then it is dealt more with on the public level.
Then an intervention might possibly take place.
Well, intervention has to happen before this takes place.
We only have, by the way, Ray, we have a minute and a half left.
Yes.
And I wonder if our audience might also find out about the regular practices within the church and whether you have sacraments like so many of the rest of Christianity do. Will have
right.
Matrimony, baptism, last rites, that kind of right. thing. Can you do that in a minute?
Yes, I can. We do have what you would call sacraments. Marriage is one between a man and a woman. Baptism is another one. We baptize by full immersion into the water, and we baptize adults, those who can make their conscientious decision for Christ. So we steer away from baptizing infants. We don't baptize infants. Communion service, we do communion service in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's on a quarterly basis. It's not set in stone. There's no scripture precedent for that once a quarter. It's something that we just decided to do. So communion service with the regular juice, non-alcoholic juice. We do funerals. And I can't think of anything at this point. But
well, anything that has not been covered by Pastor Ray Navarro on The God Show, let us assume that there's a certain amount of glory in you taking upon yourself a certain responsibility to find out more about the Seventh-day Adventists. You've certainly found out a lot today on The God Show.